All right. How are we doing today? Good, good. I want to thank Tim for inviting me to come here today, for the hospitality that Tim showed me, and for the Martins. I stayed with them. They are great and very hospitable people, and very gracious. And it's been a great time. I've been here just a few days. As I was praying this morning, I was really just praying that what I have to share with you today would encourage you, would challenge you, would help you to trust God more. Like Matt said, or like Tim said, my name's Joe Ader. I'm a missions pastor at the Village Church. I am married to a redhead, and if any of you are married to a redhead, you know exactly what that means. If you're not married to a redhead, then you'll never learn that. Actually, I can't say redhead, can I here? A crimson-haired woman. Is that Bama enough for you? Does that work? A crimson-haired woman. We have two sons. I have a four-month-old named Hayes and a three-year-old named Grant. And if you have a three-year-old, I understand. If you don't have a three-year-old, let me share with you what a day with a three-year-old is like. Half of the time in a day with a three-year-old, it's outright rebellion. Just absolute rebellion, which you blame on your spouse's side of the family. So he'll scream, and you say, I don't know why he does that. He must get that from your side of the family. We obey on my side of the family. Then the other half of the day, though, is this complete opposite, where you're amazed at a three-year-old's intelligence, at the way they love, which you are all too happy to take credit for. You know, we're all early learners on the Ader side of the family, so you know, that's where he gets that from. Then every once in a while, your child says or does something that's so profound that you can neither blame or take credit for it yourself. And on Thursday night, as I was preparing to come out here, we had such a moment. My three-year-old and I had just finished playing in the sprinklers because God blessed Texas by being very close to the sun. What you guys call as unseasonably hot, we call unseasonably cool. So we had been playing in the sprinklers, we were drying off, and we're sitting there getting ready to eat dinner, and I asked my son, Grant, I told him, I'm going to be flying on a plane to Alabama this weekend to teach at a church on Sunday. And then I asked him, what should I teach on? And he thought for a moment, and he said, probably on the stage. So I told you he's smart, you know? He gets that from our side of the family. So then I asked him, okay, good point. What should Dad talk about? And he said, Jesus. And I said, anything else? Anything else at all? And he said, no, just what Jesus dude. So I'm going to take the profound advice of my three-year-old and talk to you about what Jesus dude today. If you'll turn your Bible to Matthew 6, if you do not have a Bible, the verses I am covering are also in your bulletin. If you do not own a Bible, find the church's Lost and Found. They always have great Bibles in there. For instance, this is Steve Crawford's Bible. And so these are always good times. So let me tell you about what Jesus did here. In this section of Scripture, it's really Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, Jesus is standing on the side of a mountain, and he's teaching. And this is the famous discourse, which we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of this profound discourse, he spends an entire section of thought on anxiety in chapter 6. And in light of the events of the last 6 weeks in Tuscaloosa, in the past few years with our economy and wars, I have a feeling that some of you may have some experience with increased anxiety. So let's start by picking it up in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You guys know better than most around that any treasures you have on earth can be taken in a blink of an eye. Jesus goes on with the second metaphor here. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is basically saying here, what rules your heart will rule your life. That's why he gives these examples. He's saying, make your treasure Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. Make your master Jesus Christ. Not the things of this world, not these idols that we are so prone to replace God with. He says, don't do that. Don't store up treasures here. Don't serve anything besides God, because all those things are going to lead you into anxiety. Now, you may be thinking, it doesn't say anything about anxiety in those verses. How do you know he's talking about anxiety? And it's because of this. The very next line, the very next word in verse 30 or 25 says, therefore. It's a continuation of the same thought. Therefore, do not be anxious. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. And then over the next seven verses, Christ will repeat, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, three times. This should give us some comfort, because it shows that our God knows that we will probably struggle with this. We might struggle with worry and anxiety. So, okay, show of hands. We do audience participation in Texas. So, show of hands, how many of you know that anxiety is a sin? How many of you know that anxiety is a sin? Okay, good. The rest of you will work on lying next. Okay. Now, how many of you, knowing that anxiety is a sin, still worry? All right, there we go. Great, we're all sinners. We admitted it. Here we are. And this is a good thing, because we worship a God that redeems and restores sinners. And that's what we'll talk about today. In my experience, there are two reasons that we worry and have anxiety. The first is that we do not know the promises of God. And because we do not know them, we worry. So this is the first thing that we're prone to do. Let's take a look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say next and what he promises here. This is starting in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Look at what he's talking about here. He's talking about basic, fundamental, physical needs: food, water, clothing. He's saying, do not be anxious about these necessities, let alone all the superfluous stuff and things that we often let dominate our hearts and minds. He says, do not do this because it makes God's people look like non-believers. Back in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after these things, and your holy Father knows that you need them all. Jesus is saying, do not be like the pagans. Don't be like the non-believers. Don't be worried about these things. Don't be worried about the things of this world. It goes on, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. There's the promise that God, that is found in these verses, that if you seek the Lord's kingdom, not your own little kingdom, not your own little empire that you worry into existence, but his kingdom, you will not have worries about these things, because your Father in heaven knows, and he will provide. My son doesn't worry about food. He doesn't worry about water. He doesn't worry about clothing. He doesn't worry about much of anything, because he has faith that those things will be provided, that we will provide them for him. We're to have that childlike faith in the Father, in our Father in heaven, that he will provide these things. Then to drive home the point even further, Christ throws this in, and this is the last part, where he points out the really dumb thing about fear and anxiety and about worry is that it doesn't work. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Anxiety doesn't work. It does not make tomorrow any easier. It does not add to your life. In fact, we already read about Christ asking this rhetorical question earlier in this section. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Anxiety doesn't give more life. It doesn't make you or your family healthier or happier or more free. However, we live in a time and in a country where our national pastime is not baseball, it's not football, it's worry. That's what we do well in our country. If you guys remember back, some of you may remember back to 1999 in the Y2K scare. Remember this? This was the thought that all the computer systems in the entire world, when the year switched from 1999 to 2000, that they wouldn't be able to handle the year switching from 99 to 00 in the computer code. And so this was going to cause a dramatic failure, global failure of all the computer systems. And so for months and months and months, all you heard about was, you know, better withdraw your money from the bank because the banking computers are going to go down and there's going to be airplanes falling out of the sky and the water systems are going to break and the electric grid is going to come down. It's going to be pandemonium and you need to stock up and store all these things. And this is what we heard day in and day out. I was blessed enough a few days before New Year's that year to be able to go to Athens, Greece. And when I got to Greece, what really stuck out was I didn't hear anything about Y2K. Nothing, nothing at all. Not even one word, no, nothing in a newspaper. In fact, we have a jeweler friend there. His name's George. For some reason, all Greeks are named George. But his name's George, and we asked George, what do you think about Y2K? And he said, what's Y2K? And so we explained him the computer codes and how it's all going to work. And we said, you know, George, are you nervous? And he said, nervous? No, not nervous. We have been here 6,000 years. I'm not nervous about computers. We will be here still. That's not what you get in the United States. That's not what we get here. We have a national epidemic of anxiety in this country. In fact, the New York Times in 2010 wrote an article about it. And in that article, the author writes this about anxiety. And I'm going to read it outright because it's a great quote. Anxiety is the most common mental illness in America, affecting an estimated 40 million adults, according to the National Institute of Mental Health. And that figure doesn't even count the far greater swath who are garden variety worriers, people who fret when a child is late, who worry when they hear a siren headed home, who are sure that the next phone call in the middle of the night means that someone's dead. The tenuousness of modern life can make anyone feel overwrought. And in societal moments like the ones we are in, thousands losing their jobs and homes, our futures threatened by everything from diminishing retirement funds to global warming to brain tumors to tornadoes, it often feels like ours is the age of anxiety. I'm telling you, no generation, no ethnicity is excluded from this. And these 40 million people are not just your average everyday worriers. These are people who have gone to a doctor and been diagnosed with an anxiety disease. This is an epidemic. Anxiety is actually killing us. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic wrote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system, and profoundly affects the health." He said, "I have never known a man who died of overwork, but I have known many who have died from doubt and worry." And this is in our society. This is what we hear and what we see. And my hope would be that this would be different within the church, but the matter of the fact is, it's not. Maybe even worse within the church. So here we are, right now, right here. If there's ever been a greater time for anxiety to rear its head in the collective conscience of Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and Riverwood Presbyterian Church, it's in the aftermath of the storm. So don't hide it. You already raised your hand. I already got you to admit it. Anxiety is a sin, but we still worry. And I said earlier that that could be because we do not know the promises of God. But knowing this church and knowing the people here and knowing that many of you have grown up and been raised up in the church, I'd beg to say that you probably know the promises of God, so that's not the reason why you worry. So the second thing, the second reason why we worry, why we have anxiety, and I believe this is the more common and more troublesome reason that we struggle with anxiety, and look at me here. The second reason why we worry with, why you worry with anxiety is that you do not trust God, because you do not know the God that made those promises truly. If we truly knew him, we would trust him and not have that anxiety. That should be a scary thought. That was a scary thought to me as I was preparing this message. I'm preaching today as much to myself as anybody else. And as I was preparing this message, I really was struck by that, that the reason that I worry is not that I don't know God's promises, it's that I don't trust the God that made those promises. I trust myself a whole lot more than I do him. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The problem with anxious people is not merely that they think negatively about life. The problem is much more radical than that. Anxious people think untheologically about life." So the only answer of why we have anxiety is that we, in fact, do not truly trust the Lord. So I want to spend the rest of our time together here today getting to know the God that made those promises. My hope is that we might come to trust him more, to be set free from the inner slave driver that we call anxiety. So who is God that we should trust him? He is the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1, the very first few words in the Bible say this: in the beginning, when? You can participate, it's all right. In the beginning, so when? In the beginning, good, okay, we're good. You guys do the participation thing in Presbyterian churches. I saw you do it earlier. In the beginning, God. Who? God. So who was in the beginning? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created this place. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that made it. It was his idea. He's the one that gives everything its purpose. It's not man that decides what the purpose of everything is. It's God who created it. There's a lot who believe the reverse right now in our culture, in our world. But the fact of the matter is God created everything. And everything he gave a purpose, including you and I. But anxiety says this to God. Anxiety says, God, I do not trust and believe that you created me and all the things of this earth for your purpose. So I'm going to worry my own purposes into existence rather than trusting you. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is what that's assaulting, because it says, that says, you shall have no other gods before me. Anxiety puts me before the Lord. So he's the creator of all things. Secondly, he is all powerful. Psalms 115:3 says this, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases? Man, that sounds arrogant. Right? It sounds like he's the one. It sounds like he gets to control everything. He is the one. He does get to control everything. That's the point. That's the point that we have here. The Bible tells us that he sets kings on their thrones and that he overthrows them. When God speaks, creation obeys him. He tells the sea to part, and it does. He tells a dead man to get up, and he does. He casts out demons, and they obey. He tells the crippled to walk, and they walk. He commands the storms to stop, and it stops. And sometimes, he does not stop the storm. Instead, he commands us to trust him in the midst of the storm. In Matthew 14, we read about Jesus coming to the disciples as they're in a boat in the midst of a storm. And he comes walking on the water. And in verse 27, he speaks to them and he says, take heart, it is I. Take heart, it is I. It is I, the one who created the heavens and the earth. It's I, the one who spoke these things into existence. This is the one that he's saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. The story goes on to say that Peter gets out of the boat and he walks across the water, but then he sees the wind and he becomes fearful and he begins to sink. And he screams out, Lord, help me, I'm sinking. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he saves him from the water. And then he says this. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Then they get back in the boat, and it's after they're back in the boat, the storm finally stops. So you may be in the midst of a storm right now. Your life may be a whirlwind of anxiety about your children, about health, about jobs, about rebuilding the city. You may be terrified. The God that created everything, who is powerful, is telling you to fix your eyes on him and not to doubt. That does not mean that he will end the storm right away. Rather, that he will help you walk on the water in the midst of a raging sea. He's all powerful. He created everything. He is all powerful. He is revered. He is revered. Isaiah 6 says that even the angels, the same angels that terrify men every time they appear, every time in Scripture when angels appear, men just are terrified. These same angels cover their heads and cover their feet when they're in the presence of the Lord. He's revered. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, now that I see the Lord clearly and I realize I'm inadequate. That's what he's saying. I'm adequate in the Lord's presence. He is revered. So he created everything. He is all-powerful. He is revered. He is holy. The angels sing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Humans do not possess words to describe the Lord clearly. We just don't. That's why there's so many sermons about him. We don't have the words to accurately describe, and so we keep on trying to describe. It's like when you try to describe a sunset to somebody who was not there. Have you ever tried to do that? And you say, it was beautiful, it was red and orange, and it mixed together in the sky, and you can't even come close to describing what it looked like. That's how our attempts to describe the Lord are. So the best we can do is say, holy, holy, holy. He's holy. So if you know God, you should not be anxious because you would know that he created all things for his purpose, that he is all-powerful, that he is revered, that he is holy, and lastly, he's alive. In the Bible, we see Moses saw God, and then 1,000 years later, Isaiah saw the same God, And then 2,000 years after that, John sees the same God. And that God was alive and here in the beginning, and he's still here. And in April 1966, Time magazine published a special edition, and the cover story read, "Is God Dead?" That's what it said on the cover. Is God dead? Some of you may remember this. The author was taking a line of thought from Nietzsche that basically said this, that God had died, and that is why the earth is the way it is, with war and famine and greed and natural disasters, etc. And in that article, the author wrote this, "For many, that time has arrived," talking about they believe that God is dead. "Nearly one of every two men on earth lives in the thraldom of a brand of totalitarianism that condemns religion as the opiate of the masses." So he's thinking China and places like that, Russia, "which has stirred some to heroic defense of the faith," Billy Graham, "but has also driven millions from any sense of God's existence." Can you hear his anxiety here? His despair here as he's writing this? And it's what's going on in his mind. And then he says this, "Millions more in Africa, Asia, South America seem destined to be born without any expectation of being summoned to the knowledge of the one God." So here's the author being anxious, being worried about what the future holds. And what he's saying here, though, is essentially this. The schemes of man in governmental structures are going to cause the God of the universe to be defeated. Which it sounds ridiculous, but that's what he's saying here. That these governmental structures will wipe God from the face of the earth. Now, although that may sound ridiculous, many of us, in a much smaller way, look at this present darkness, at this time that we live in, and think the same thoughts. That there is no God, that evil is going to prevail, that evil will take over everything from our school systems to our governments to our livelihoods to everything else. But here's what I want you to think about. The author that wrote that article 45 years ago, think about what they wrote. Are Africa, Asia, South America without God today? No. The Church of Jesus Christ in all three of those regions has exploded. There are more believers in each of those regions than at any point in the history of humankind today. So is God dead? I don't know. Well, the author of that article is probably dead now. But God's still alive. God is alive. And he's right here, right now. Back then, tomorrow, a trillion years from now, he will still be alive. Jesus Christ, God, who was there in the beginning, who came to earth in the form of man, who lived a perfect life, who was buried and raised again for our sins, for whom those who believe have faith in, repeatedly said, "Do not fear." And that's what I want to share with you today. Do not fear. Even Christ's last words on earth, Matthew 28:19-20, he gives you a further measure of reassurance that he is here and that he will be with us. In that section of scripture, it says this, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." He's alive. N.T. Wright said, and this is in your bulletin in the reflection section. N.T. Wright said this, Do you know what the most frequent command in the Bible turns out to be? What instruction, what order is given again and again by God, by angels, by Jesus, by prophets, by apostles? What do you think it is? Be good, be holy, for I am holy. Or negatively, don't sin, don't be immoral. No. The most frequent commandment in the Bible is do not be afraid. Do Do not be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. If you examine Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, every time God is leading his people through something that is going to be massive for their sanctification, you will always find a commandment like, do not be afraid, or peace be with you. Every time you see the Israelites going through something like that, you'll see that. So what I want us to remember today is that we can trust in God, the God of the universe, because he is the creator of all things. He is all-powerful. He is revered. He is holy, and he is alive. And he is telling you in the midst of every storm, in every situation, every relationship, do not fear, I am with you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for every person in this room today. I pray that we leave this place with a profound desire to know you more, to trust you more, to let go of our futile attempts to control through worry and anxiety. I pray that we might be set free from anxiety, that we might experience the type of freedom that the Apostle Paul experienced, where in the face of imprisonment, he says, to live is Christ. And in the face of being murdered, he says, to die is gain. There was nothing that you could take from him. There was nothing that he was anxious about. There was nothing that he was worried for, because he was focused on you, Lord. May we be that type of believer here, without fear, because we know that you are the creator and sustainer. You're all-powerful, that you should be revered, you are holy, and that you are alive, and that you're faithful and your promises are true. May we see this type of faith in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, in Denton, Texas, in every corner of our world. God, may we trust in you, that you are here, that you are with us, that you will guide us every day, every step. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.